It's amazing to me that one of the greatest life, in fact, the greatest life ever lived, that of Jesus of Nazareth, has come under attack for being non-historical.
Dr. Paul Meyer talking about his presentation at this summer's Issues Etc. Making the Case conference.
If we use all the rules of historical research, we find that Jesus passes all those tests perfectly, and that indeed there is easy documentation that I can give to every Christian to prove that, yes, there was a historical Jesus of Nazareth beyond all debate.
You can meet and hear Dr. Paul Meyer making the case for the historical Jesus Friday, June 19th and Saturday, June 20th at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference in Collinsville, Illinois. Collinsville is located 15 miles east of St. Louis. For more information, visit issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385. Attendance is limited to 400. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. Jeremiah 31 is obviously a very important place in the Old Testament. It's been noted as such for a long time. Not only is a chapter that has those famous words about God establishing a new covenant, the words that Jesus himself will take up on the night when he is betrayed, he will directly take these words up to describe a new covenant that he is making for and with his disciples. What does it mean in the context of Jeremiah? And can we be so bold as to say that speaking through the prophet Jeremiah, there is Christ before his incarnation, saying, I will make a new covenant with them, not like the old one that I made with them, that they broke, although I was a husband to them, a new covenant that is the forgiveness of sins? Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Now, if you have a question or comment on Christ in the Old Testament in Jeremiah chapter 31, feel free to give us a call as Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer joins us, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Send us an email with your question or your comment, talkback at issuesetc.org, talkback at issuesetc.org, or send us a tweet at issuesetc. Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer is a regular guest, and he is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Los Alamos, New Mexico. He hosts a weekly radio talk show called Redeemer Theological Academy. Brian, welcome back.
It's great to be here, Todd.
I think you've got a list of four or five places in Jeremiah 31 alone, apart from, but along with the I will make a new covenant stuff, where in detail there are direct connections to Christ himself. Give us the list, and then we'll go back over it one by one.
Yeah, sure. So in this whole chapter, we see Christ. So it's not just in one word or one phrase or one sentence, but it's in the whole chapter and, of course, in the whole book. But in this chapter in particular, there's some very unique things that are taking place before our eyes. And so first, we'll see the slaughter of the holy innocents. Second, we'll see the sending out of the apostles and their successors. Third, we see the uniting of humanity and divinity. And fourth, we see the New Testament in his blood, and kind of 4A, 4B, or maybe 5 is an eternal covenant. And so all four or five of these things are coming into play here as the Lord is preaching Christ to us and Christ crucified for our sins.
Okay, we see first, as you say, let's first talk about that forgiveness of sins. That's the driving point here. Are we saying when we say that the new covenant will have forgiveness of sins, that the old covenant didn't have forgiveness of sins?
Yeah, that's a great question, actually. Is it that the Old Testament had no forgiveness and only the New Testament has forgiveness? Well, the fact of the Old Testament, as we will see as we unpack this, is the Old Testament is painting a picture for us of this one propitiatory sacrifice, which is the sacrifice of Christ. He alone is the all-availing sacrifice on the cross and his body and his blood. And so in the Old Testament, you have a picture of this. You have these types, these shadows of bulls and goats and the blood that is shed. So that blood of animals that's shed is showing forth to us the reality of the blood of Christ. And because of the blood of Christ, we have the forgiveness of sins. And that forgiveness goes outside of time, so that it goes to the saints after the death and resurrection of Christ, and it goes back to the saints before the death and resurrection of Christ, so that we learn throughout the whole Scripture it's a constant message of justification through faith alone. And so both the saints of the Old Testament and the saints of the New Testament are justified through faith alone, and that is faith in Christ alone, his person and his work. So sure, there was the forgiveness of sins definitely in the Old Testament, but it all points to this forgiveness of sins that's won on the cross, and so it's delivered back in the Old Testament in a different way. And so when we look at all of Scripture, we note that the Bible itself is all about Jesus, that all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in Christ will receive the forgiveness of sins through his name. This is the message of all the prophets, and this is exactly the message that we see here in Jeremiah, where he says that I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. And so all of this is pointing to this person and work of the Christ in the incarnation on the cross, and then this message being declared to all the world, all nations, as the apostles are sent out.
Let's talk about where we find Christ, as you said, in the slaughter of the holy innocents, there already in Jeremiah 31.
Yeah, so when we talk about the slaughter of the holy innocents, well, what exactly is that? Well, we know from the New Testament that when Christ is born in Bethlehem, and you have this, Herod gets the message from the wise men, the magi from the east, that the Christ child has been born, the true king of Israel. And, of course, Herod gets a little anxious about this, a little antsy, and he's the one who goes, because of this news from the Magi, he goes and he kills all the male children in Bethlehem and in that whole region who are 2 years old and under, because he's trying to figure out about what time this Christ child would have been born. And so this is what we call traditionally the slaughter of the holy innocents. So all these children die. So you have the shedding of this blood here, which, of course, all this shedding of the blood is going to point to the shedding of Christ's blood, just as that first shedding of blood with Abel's blood cries out to God for vengeance. And so you have all of these children who their blood is now shed, and this is pointing towards Christ, who will bleed and he will die even for these children itself. But what Matthew tells us in chapter 2 of his gospel is that this took place to fulfill the words spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. Well, what are the words spoken by the prophet Jeremiah? Well, this is what we find in chapter 31, that a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. And so this is the passage here in Jeremiah about Rachel weeping for her children who have been slaughtered, who have died. Now, when we go back to Rachel, well, who is Rachel? Well, this, of course, is the wife of Jacob. And so Jacob has this wife, Rachel, and when she's giving birth to Benjamin, she dies while she's giving birth. And she's buried there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And so she's buried there, and there's her tomb. And so this child that is born to her, Jacob calls Benjamin, but of course she calls this the child of her sorrow. And so this whole understanding of Rachel weeping for her children, as Rachel weeps there from this tomb around Bethlehem, and so when you have this slaughter of the holy innocents around Bethlehem and the region, you have all of this taking place, that Rachel is weeping for what was promised by God, these gifts of these children.
The next place that you see Christ here in Jeremiah chapter 31, scattered verses actually, in the sending out of the apostles and successors to the apostles, where do you find that in Jeremiah 31?
Yeah, so in Jeremiah 31, specifically at verse 6, it says, there shall be a day, and when the prophets talk about this day, it's something in the future. There shall be a day, in that day, when the day comes. And so all of this will have its ultimate fulfillment in the day of Christ, the visitation of Yahweh. And so in that day, watchmen will call in the hill country to Ephraim, saying, arise and let us go up to Zion, to Yahweh our God. Now, this watchman are those who are calling out. These are going to be the ones who are sent out to Ephraim. Now, Ephraim, of course, is northern Israel. This is one of the grandsons of Jacob, of course, Ephraim and Manasseh. Manasseh is born first, but Ephraim gets the blessing of the right of the firstborn, even though he's not the firstborn. But Ephraim becomes the name of the northern kingdom of Israel, and in particular, Jeroboam is that first king who comes from this tribe of Ephraim. Well, Ephraim will hear this news. And Isaiah is saying the same type of a thing when Isaiah talks about this great light that will be seen in the northern kingdom of Israel when Jesus is in the region of Galilee and he's sending out the disciples and the apostles. And so this language of the watchman being sent out, they're saying, now this is the good news. Arise and let us go back to Zion. Let us once again be reconciled to Yahweh our God. And so this is the same language that Jeremiah was using back in chapter 16. Back in chapter 16, he specifically talks about the sending out of many fishers and the sending out of many hunters. And so the language of fishers and hunters are the apostles and their successors, you know, as Jesus, of course, says, that you will be made fishers of men. And so these are the apostles and their successors who are being sent out. Now, in particular, as you continue in Jeremiah 31, you have this whole image that God is now going to plant and he is going to build. This is what Jeremiah was sent out to do, remember, to uproot and to tear down, but also to plant and to rebuild. Well, here in 31, we're talking about this replanting and this rebuilding. This is the promise that God is giving. And so the language of planting and building is the same language that Paul will use in his first letter to the baptized in Corinth in chapter 3 when he says that we are fellow workers of God. Now, who's the we? Well, it's Paul the apostle and the successors of the apostles in this office that God has put him into. And so as fellow workers, they are saying specifically in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians that you, the church, are God's field and you are God's building. And so this is the imagery of Jeremiah of a field being planted and a building being built. And of course, Paul will say that he planted, you have watering, and you have, of course, being built on this foundation of Christ. And so this is the language of this apostolic doctrine that is going out through the mouth of the apostles and their teaching. And so the Lord is specifically saying in chapter 31 about this new covenant, this new testament that he is going to establish. Well, in Jeremiah 31, that's all about this New Testament. And so Paul, of course, in his second letter to the Corinthians, in chapter 3 of that letter also, Paul picks up on this same language again. As an apostle and as the successors of the apostles, Paul says that we are ministers of a new covenant, a New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And so this is the language of this apostolic message, the apostolic messengers, the watchmen, the fishers, the hunters that are going out to bring this new testament.
Okay, then let's talk about this is the big one here, upon which really the covenant itself rests. With a few minutes before we take our break, and we can pick it up on the other side as well, a theme that we often find with you as we look through the Old Testament, you say the uniting of humanity with divinity, which is found here in Jeremiah chapter 31. Where specifically do we find it?
Well, again, in the book of Jeremiah, we're talking about the mystery of the incarnation. And we've said this before, chapter 23 is a key chapter to understanding this, where Yahweh promises and says, "Behold, the days are coming when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king," which tells us that he will be truly human. And then at the same time in that passage in chapter 23, he says, "And his name shall be Yahweh our righteousness," that he is truly God. So that in the incarnation, we have the uniting of divinity and humanity, that God is in the flesh. He is Emmanuel who dwells among us. And so he is King of Kings, he is the King of the universe, and he is King of Israel. And so all of Jeremiah flows from chapter 23, and then you see this later on in chapter 30, the previous chapter, which will say that all these people will serve Yahweh their God and David their king, whom he will raise up. And so you have this mystery of the incarnation rolling into chapter 31. And so chapter 31 begins on this note saying, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people. Because now we have reconciliation. Humanity and divinity are brought back together.
Let's take a break, and when we come back, we'll pick it up right there with Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer. Christ in the Old Testament is our series, and today we are in the very fruitful passage of Jeremiah chapter 31, getting to the new covenant. And we're talking about Christ uniting humanity and divinity together. We'll pick it up there right after this. The Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for March is a giant poster of Luther's Small Catechism. It's perfect for display in your home, Christian day school, or Sunday school. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org, or you can purchase the Small Catechism giant poster by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. The Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for March, the Small Catechism giant poster.
If you find yourself near the heart of Angelina County, Texas, then God wants you to visit the First Lutheran Church of Lufkin. We are gathered by the Holy Spirit to hear God's word of forgiveness in Christ, crucified for sinners, each Sunday morning beginning at 10:15. Further details and contact information can be found at our website, fll.ctsmemberconnect.net, fll.ctsmemberconnect.net.
Listen to chapel services live weekday mornings from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana at issuesetc.org. Morning chapel from Kramer Chapel, live weekday mornings 9 Central, 10 Eastern, 8 Mountain, and 7 Pacific at issuesetc.org.
Seek out that clear teaching. That's why Issues, Etc. is so great.
Pastor Jonathan Fisk, host of the video blog Worldview Everlasting, on the value of Issues, Etc.
I can't speak highly enough of the times in my life, previous to seminary especially, where it was my lifeline. It was giving me the food that I needed, the clear thinking Christianity, to be able to know what I believed and why I believed it.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. Issues, Etc. IssuesETC.org.
Casting Christ's net on the internet. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues, Etc. 300. Zion Lutheran, Muscoota, Illinois. Redeemer Lutheran, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Grace Lutheran, Auburn, Michigan. Zion Lutheran, Pleasant Plains, Illinois. The Lutheran Church of the Incarnate Word, Rochester Hills, Michigan, Zion Lutheran, Laramie, Wyoming, Redeemer Lutheran, Seymour, Indiana, Zion Lutheran, East Moline, Illinois, and Peace Lutheran, South St. Louis County. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues, Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. When your congregation joins the Issues, Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues, Etc. journal. IssuesETC.org. Click support. The Issues, Etc. 300. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about Christ in the Old Testament in Jeremiah 31. Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer is our guest. We were talking before the break about how Christ sends out the apostles and the successors to the apostles. He appoints watchmen and prophets in the Old Testament. And this is part of the church's ongoing mission. This is Christ carrying out the mission of the church through his appointed, the ones he has sent. A lot of stuff happens in the church, especially Lutheran churches, under the banner of missions. A lot of good stuff that isn't actually missions. A lot of stuff flying under the banner of making disciples that isn't actually making disciples. It's helping people, but it isn't making disciples. Luther Academy is an organization that promotes genuine confessional Lutheran theology and mission work and research through conferences, through scholarly exchanges, through publications that assist the church, both to preserve and proclaim the gospel for the world, the gospel of Jesus Christ for the world, but also to really do the work of missions, to really do the work of making disciples. You can sign up for Luther Academy's free email newsletter. Find out more about the worldwide mission efforts through Luther Academy. LutherAcademy.com, LutherAcademy.com. Brian, if you would pick up where we left off here, we're in the big subject of Jeremiah 31, talking about Christ uniting humanity with divinity in himself. Where would you pick up?
Yeah, so again, he opens up the chapter by saying, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people. So this is once again uniting humanity with divinity, bringing reconciliation. He goes on to say in verse 33, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So he does this twice in just this one chapter. And so in order to reconcile this rift, you have to have a mediator. You have to have someone who brings back those who have fragmented and separated themselves from the Creator. And so Christ himself is this one mediator between God and men. And so in Christ, in the incarnation, you see the uniting of divinity and humanity, that he is truly God, begotten of the Father, and he's truly man, born of the Virgin. And so there is one mediator between God and men. So he has to be truly God, has to be truly man, to bring divinity and humanity back together. And so this whole language of being a mediator in the book of Hebrews, it specifically says a mediator of a New Testament. And so, again, that's the language we have here in Jeremiah 31 about this New Testament. So he is the mediator of a New Testament, bringing him back together. And in Hebrews chapter 7, we'll also call him a guarantor of a better testament than what we had before. And so this is bringing God and his people back together so that God will dwell in the midst of his people and they will be his because he has redeemed them. This whole language of being their God and them being his people, it's the language of Moses from like Exodus chapter 29, where Yahweh says, I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God, and they shall know that I am Yahweh their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. Or again, Moses reiterates this in Leviticus chapter 26, where Yahweh says, I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people, because I brought you out of the land of Egypt. So this is the language of the Old Testament. This is the language of the First Testament, that Yahweh wants to be in the midst of his people, and he will make them holy, and they will belong to him. They will be his treasured possession. But in the New Testament, we have this reality of the incarnation, where again, humanity and divinity are brought together in the one Christ. And so in the New Testament, like in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we talk about how as the people of God, we are the body of Christ. And so, again, what is quoted there is this passage from Moses, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And later on in the book of Revelation, too, you have this completeness, this fullness in Revelation 21, where you hear from the throne, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and he will be their God, and they shall be his people. And so this is all about the incarnation, about Emmanuel. This is about God with us. But there is something different between what we had in the Old Testament with Moses and then what we have in the New Testament with Jesus.
So it sounds like it's the difference, because Jeremiah says in 32 of chapter 31, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand and brought them out of Egypt, my covenant they broke, though I was the husband to them. Is that the difference? What is the difference that makes it not like?
Yeah, and so we have to see, yeah, what's the not like? And when we look at the epistle to the Hebrews in the New Testament, the entire epistle is just really trying to explain for us what this difference is, what that phrase, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers. And so the whole letter of Hebrews is explaining what that means so that we understand that the Old Testament is old. It's the First Testament, which implies there must be a second. And so that whole Old Testament is in types and shadows, as we hear in Hebrews chapter 10, that it's the law that was a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. For that Old Testament could never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. And so this whole understanding of the Old Testament is that it was temporary, it was transitory, that it would not be forever. It was not the end goal. It was the shadow and the type of that reality which is to come, which is Jesus himself, the one who makes us perfect in his sacrifice on the cross. And so in Hebrews chapter 8, we hear that Christ has obtained this ministry. And again, as we talked before, where the apostles pick up on this, they are ministers of this New Testament from the ministry of Jesus, who is the true high priest. And so Jesus, as the true high priest, he has a covenant that he mediates over, which is better than the old one, because it's enacted on better promises. So that in the first covenant, if there had not been faults with it, then there would be no need for a second. And so that first covenant is given, and it's going to be not like that, because it could not perfect. It's only Christ and the incarnation who can restore the corrupted human nature. And so in Hebrews 8, it talks about this New Testament, and this makes the first one obsolete. And as obsolete, it's growing old and it's ready to vanish. And of course, remember that that epistle to the Hebrews was being written in this transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament, from the first calling to the Jews and then calling out to the Gentiles. And so this distinction here is, in the Old Testament, you just have these shadows, these types, and it's pointing towards the reality which is only found in Jesus. So all these gifts and these sacrifices as they were offered in the Old Testament cannot perfect the conscience, but they deal with food and drink and various washings. In and of themselves, the blood of animals cannot atone for sin. They are pointing towards, they are pictures of that one blood of Christ that can only atone for sin. And so in that time period, they were put into place so that people would see the promise that God gives of the seed of Abraham that would be a blessing to all generations, all the Gentiles, all nations, and he would crush the serpent's head. But you would have this blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling among the people, and what it does is it sanctifies and purifies the flesh. And so in Hebrews it says, well, that's the old, but how much more then is the blood of Christ, who is given up through the eternal Spirit offered to God, purify our conscience from dead works? And so there's a huge distinction between what is old and what is new, what is first and what is second, because that first covenant was inaugurated with blood, the blood of animals, but it's the second covenant that gives to us the blood of Jesus, and he says, take and drink. This is my blood which is shed for you, the blood of the New Testament for the forgiveness of your sins, so that his blood he gives to us actually sanctifies. It gives to us that forgiveness of sins. And so in the Old Testament, it was giving us a picture. It was painting for us this portrait so that we would understand that without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. But yet you would have to constantly, over and over again, recall your sins and recall another sacrifice and see this happen again, because it can't perfect. It can't take away the sin. But in the New Testament with Jesus, Jesus comes and he says, this is the blood of the New Testament. Drink it and remember me. So set your eyes upon me in faith and who I am and what I have done. And so this is the New Testament, which is fundamentally different from the Old Testament.
So it's different, could we say, is simply that it's different because of the nature of the sacrifice that makes it. Not only the sacrifice itself, but the blood. Blood of goats simply can't do what the blood of Christ does.
Yeah, exactly. And under the Old Testament, too, what's very unique is you cannot eat that blood. You can't drink the blood of the Old Testament. It's forbidden. Why? Because there's life in the blood. But in the New Testament, we have the blood of Christ, and in this blood of Christ, there is life. And so there's something that we were anticipating, that we were waiting for, and we were looking towards this institution of the Lord's Supper. It is something that is new. It is something that is different, and it has to do with his incarnation of uniting divinity and humanity together.
Okay, so going back to where we began all the way at the beginning of our conversation, there still was forgiveness for the people under the sacrifices of goats and bulls and under the shedding of their blood, but that was forgiveness not because that blood or sacrifice intrinsically could bring forgiveness, but because it anticipated, pointed forward to, and prefigured the true sacrifice of Christ himself and his blood. Is that a good way of talking about it?
I think that's exactly the way that we should talk about it, with this understanding that that blood of the animals, the blood sacrifice in and of itself, cannot do this. And this is where the Israelites ran into problems again and again in the land of Cana, because they looked to their contemporaries and they looked at how the worship styles were undertaken in the area and the region in which they dwelt. And guess what they did? They had sacrifice. And so there is a fundamental problem here where you think that it's just in the blood itself that appeases God's wrath, so that the animal blood itself will reconcile divinity and humanity. And so you have this confusion with the people of Israel where they see this just as a mechanical thing, it's an entertaining thing, that while other people do a much more exciting sacrifice than we do, we should do it like them. And so this is where God will constantly come back to them, and like specifically that passage in Psalm 40, where God says, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. This is what he teaches us. And so it's not the blood in and of itself intrinsically, like you said, of these animals. That's not what God desires. Instead, he has prepared a body for Christ. And you have this in Hebrews chapter 10. It's about the incarnation, that the sacrifices of the Levites that God instituted were to set in place a preparation, to paint a picture for us for the coming Christ, the Messiah that God promises, and he alone in his death will atone for sin. And so it's not just merely intrinsically, like you say, in the blood of animals itself, but it's in particular in that body that has been prepared for sacrifice. It's only in the incarnation can we have this salvation.
Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer is our guest, and he'll be with us for another 10 minutes on the other side of this break. On this Thursday afternoon, March the 19th, we're doing our regular weekly series with him, Christ in the Old Testament. So much to discuss in Jeremiah chapter 31. When we come back, he's alluded to it, but we'll go on to discuss Christ in the New Testament of his blood, and in particular, in the Lord's Supper itself. Stay tuned. Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and lay people worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy promotes confessional Lutheran theology through conferences, scholarly exchanges, and publications like Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatic Series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up for their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com. lutheracademy.com.
Listen to the best of the church's music for the season of Lent at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Sacred music for the season of Lent, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
You can teach lay people theology. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Some people say that you should never link biblical as an adjective for archaeology because that biases your search. No, it doesn't.
Dr. Paul Meyer talking about his presentation at this summer's Issues, Etc. Making the Case Conference.
This is simply limiting the purview of your archaeological interest, and that is, in the case of, well, biblical documents, have a wonderful field for archaeological research because more archaeology is taking place in Israel, I think, than anywhere else on Earth. Let me tell you about some of the tremendous finds that have been made, all of which confirm the biblical record.
You can meet and hear Dr. Paul Meyer making the case for biblical archaeology Friday, June 19th and Saturday, June 20th at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference in Collinsville, Illinois. For more information, visit issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385. Attendance is limited to 400. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference in Collinsville, Illinois. The hymn, No Temple, Now No Gift of Price. We're talking about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, finding Christ in the Old Testament in Jeremiah chapter 31. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Brian Ketchelmeyer is our guest. You've alluded to it here, but we can't discuss the blood of the New Covenant without how Jesus delivers the blood of the New Covenant to us week by week. Take us in there to the New Testament in his blood as he picks up this language in the institution of the Lord's Supper.
Yeah, so when we look at the Bible, we have this understanding that, you have about two-thirds of the Bible is the Old Testament, about one-third is the New Testament. But the irony is that really these are the scriptures of the Old Testament, and these are the scriptures of the New Testament. Because what's the New Testament? Well, the New Testament is on the night in which our Lord is betrayed, where he takes that cup and he says, "This is the cup of the New Testament in my blood, which is poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins." That Lord's Supper is the New Testament in which he gives to us this mystery of the Incarnation, in which he gives to us his very blood and his very body, the body that was handed over unto death and raised again for life, the blood that was poured out and shed for us for the forgiveness of our sins, so that we have the incarnate one in our presence, Emmanuel, when we gather around his table, his altar, to receive this gift. So that is the blood of the New Testament, which we are to partake in the church of God. And that whole language is coming from Moses at the base of Mount Sinai, where they are gathering in Exodus chapter 24, and they are eating in God's presence. God is present with his people, and he takes that blood and he sprinkles it upon them and says, "This is the blood of the testament that Yahweh has made with you according to all his words." And so you have that blood of the testament in Exodus 24, and it's pointing, giving us a picture of a reality to come in which we have the true blood that actually sanctifies us when we take that chalice and we tip it to our lips so that we receive exactly what Jesus says he gives. He gives to us forgiveness, life, and salvation. And so this is the key here, again, is that we are talking about the fulfillment in Jesus, in his person, in what he does, in what he says, and who he is. And then you continue to have the successors of the apostles in this pastoral office who are placed here in order to administer this New Testament, in order to give you this blood.
What does it mean, I will write this covenant on their hearts?
Yeah, that's a an interesting one, because you have this language of, "I will put my Torah within them," or as we get from the Greek, in the mind, and then "I will write it on their hearts." This whole language here of God is going to do something internally. So everything that we had in the Old Testament, a picture of external things, of external washings, of these external rules and regulations, that's all pointing towards the reality of a changed heart. And this is what God desires to do when he comes to restore our corrupted human nature. And so here he says in particular that in this New Testament he's going to put his Torah, his instruction within them and write it on their hearts. Well, again, when Paul, the apostle, who is one of these watchmen who's been sent out to Israel, he writes in his second letter to the Corinthians, and he takes up this whole imagery and this language. And so he tells the people in Corinth that these baptized Christians are actually a letter from Christ delivered by us, but written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And so Paul will automatically take this to this understanding that in this New Testament, in the blood of Christ, we have the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And so Christ, when he ascends into heaven and he's at the right hand of the Father, he pours out the Spirit. So in the New Testament, not only do you have the forgiveness of sins, that your sins have been counted and imputed to Christ, but you have Christ's righteousness counted and imputed to you, and you have the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit dwells within the believer. And so Paul will take this whole language here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where he says that the believers are written with the Holy Spirit on their hearts. He's changed their hearts. And so he goes on and he continues there saying again that he's a minister of the New Testament. And he says, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills and the Spirit gives life. And so what he's trying to make a distinction between is the Old Testament, which would be of the letter of Moses, which brings death, and the New Testament, which is of the Spirit, which gives life. And so he goes on and he says that the Old Testament, this was a ministry of death carved in letters on stone. And so he's using that imagery of the Ten Commandments, because when you have the Ten Commandments, it shows you that God is judge and it exposes your sin. And you recognize that now you are a sinner standing before God. And so it's a ministry of death if you are just left there. And so even Moses himself, as this minister of death, if you will, he had this face that was lit up with the glory that kind of faded away, and he had the veil, and he would go in and he would be in God's presence, and then he would be re-enlightened, if you will, and then he would go back out and this would fade away. And so this is a glory of a ministry of condemnation. But what Paul says is we have a ministry of righteousness that far exceeds it in glory. And then he goes on to use this whole language of, well, the problem is that now people, even today when they read the Old Covenant in and of itself without the fulfillment of the New Testament, they have a veil that remains over their hearts, because their hearts are hearts that cannot see. They have not been enlightened. And so that veil that covers their hearts must be removed, and it's removed by the Spirit. And so this whole language here of this transition between the Old Testament and the New Testament is that in the Old Testament, you had the Levites who were priests, and you had these teachers, these rabbis who studied the Hebrew, and they would tell you what it all meant. But no longer are we to seek these Jewish teachers, because now we have the Holy Spirit. And so it is written on the hearts of the believers, and now the believers know this mystery of Christ that was hidden in these types and in these shadows and these pictures of the Old Testament. And so Jeremiah will say in chapter 31, no longer will you say that the Jewish fathers ate sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Instead, now the children will see that the Lord is good. They will taste the sweetness of the gospel. So they no longer seek their Jewish fathers who will tell them, if you want to know what the Old Testament means, you have to come to us. Instead, now they go to the apostolic ministry that is given to us in the writings of the New Testament. And so in these writings of the New Testament, we can be assured that we now have a true heart, and we can draw near and approach God in full assurance of faith with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That, of course, is a holy baptism. And so this whole language of Jeremiah is, no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each of his brother, saying, know Yahweh, for they will all know Yahweh. Why? Because they will be taught by Yahweh. And so this is the teaching of Christ coming in the incarnation to teach his people, and also the giving of the Holy Spirit that continues to teach us, guide us, and lead us. And you'll see John will talk about this in his epistle, in his first epistle, chapter 2, saying that you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. This anointing that you've received is this oil of gladness, is the Holy Spirit, so therefore you have no need that anyone should teach you, because you know Yahweh, Yahweh in the flesh.
Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Los Alamos, New Mexico, and host of a weekly radio talk show called Redeemer Theological Academy. Check it out if you like his teachings. We got a link to it at our webpage, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Brian, thank you very much.
Oh, it's great to be here, Todd.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we're going to discuss a Lutheran approach to ethics with Dr. Joel Bierman of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. And we're also going to continue our series on Luther's Large Catechism, talking with Pastor Paul McCain about the commandment, remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.